I'm here with Gary Hamrick, Pastor Gary Hamrick, my good friend. He's the pastor of a Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia, which is a suburb of Washington, D.C. And we're here to talk about whatever we want to talk about, but most pointedly, Gary's book, Standing on the Edge of Eternity, which is really an excellent survey and examination of the book of Revelation. So really, that's what we want to talk about, Pastor Gary. Gary, welcome. I'm glad you could join me today.
Hey, thanks, David. It's good to be with you, my friend.
You know, look, we like just talking about things of the Bible, but how great is it to talk about the book of Revelation? So you wrote this really great walk through the book of Revelation, and I got a feeling that it might have been tied to a sermon series that you did at Cornerstone Chapel. Is that the case?
Yeah, it was. It was actually Harvest House contacted me after somebody there had seen the Revelation series and said, hey, we need to put this into book form. So exactly, it was taken from a series I did really in the middle of COVID. I was teaching through Revelation, and so that's where the book came from.
Okay, well, let me ask you a question. At that time, why did you think your congregation needed to hear the book of Revelation? Was it just something you were working your way through the New Testament, or was there something that said to you, no, we need to go through this book now?
No, it actually happened to be just I was going through the New Testament. We hit the book of Revelation, and then COVID hit in the middle of it. So we resumed. It did feel a little bit, you know, like a timely topic when we're talking about, you know, everything happening with COVID and shutdowns and, you know, disease. And, you know, what does that have to do with perhaps anything related to the end times? And so people were, their curiosity was piqued more because of what was going on with COVID. But it just so happened we were going straight through the Bible like we do, and so we just had come to the book of Revelation.
Yeah, I'm fascinated by this because, Gary, in my view, maybe you see it the same way, there's some people who completely avoid the book of Revelation. And when I say people, I mean pastors and, you know, people who communicate God's word. They either completely avoid it. There's some others who seem to obsess over it.
Right.
But you just came to it in your normal course of teaching through the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, well, I think that's important because, you know, we're committed. You and I, we're part of this broader Calvary Chapel family.
Right.
We love our Calvary Chapel roots and our Calvary Chapel family. But, Gary, I've just been struck recently that I don't know if there's a church movement in the world today. Maybe there is, and I just don't know about it, that is as committed to preaching all the Bible as Calvary Chapel.
Yeah. Yeah. Teaching the text in the context, as Chuck would always say. And so, yeah, that's what we do. We go Genesis to Revelation and then we start over and do it again. On Sundays, I typically take a chunk of a passage at a time, you know, like 2 to 3 chapters, depending on the size of the book. Like I'm in Philippians right now. And so I've been 3 Sundays just in chapter 1. But Wednesday nights, which is where my Revelation teaching came as, in terms of the book, we just go verse by verse. We're just going straight through scripture. We're just trying to be faithful and true to the word of God. And you're right. To your point, the book of Revelation, I mean, it's something that a lot of pastors and a lot of Christians avoid because it's pretty daunting. I mean, there's a lot of information. There's a lot of symbolic language that I think speak to literal things. But John in the first century is searching for, you know, language to describe things he's seeing in the distant future. So it can feel overwhelming. You know, I don't know what your favorite cake or pie is, but I'm a big banana cream pie guy. And how do you eat a banana cream pie? And the answer is one bite at a time.
That's right.
So, you know, Revelation is an overwhelming, wonderful book, but we need to take it one bite at a time. And so that was my intention behind the book.
Okay, now, Gary, something you said in there, you said that the book of Revelation has to do with events far off in the future. Not everybody believes that.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, how do you deal with that? I mean, when I've taught through the book of Revelation, I've kind of explained to people at the beginning that there's different perspectives, but I don't teach through every paragraph of Revelation trying to examine it from 4 points.
Right.
You know, is that kind of how you dealt with it?
Yes. And I will tell people, here are some views. of interpreting the book of Revelation, because I want them to at least know here's some of the theological views out there. But based on the greater preponderance of how I see scripture, here's how we're going to be interpreting it going forward through the book of Revelation. And I see it as a futuristic slash literal book. Yes, there are some passages like I think in Revelation chapter 12, it's a look back at the fall of Satan when he was kicked out of heaven. So, and, you know, a third of the stars went with him, a third of the angels rebelled with him. I think there are some things that look back to give context. But the vast majority of this book, I think, is a future literal, book that, is giving us advance notice about the things that are to come. And I know, you know, there are brothers and sisters who disagree with that and some who think that this book was really about the suffering of the church in the first century. And no doubt, I mean, there was great suffering of the church in the first century, especially under Nero. 64 AD started this mass slaughter of Christians when Rome burned and Christians got blamed for it. And so some say, well, the Antichrist is Nero and everything about Revelation is just the suffering of the early church. And you can see parallels for sure. Like Nero was definitely an Antichrist, small a. Hitler was an Antichrist, small a. But when you look at like, well, what does the Bible really say in its full context? And you look at prophetic passages overall, I think the Antichrist is still to come. He might be on the world scene, but we haven't seen that Antichrist, capital A, because that's a future person.
Sure. We're not trying to deny that the book of Revelation, when it was written for its immediate readers, was a source of encouragement and hope and inspiration for them. Absolutely it was. But the things that it predicts, the things that it announces, the things that it talks about, these, you would have to really, we know that there's brothers that disagree with us, but we believe that you really have to kind of twist the text to make it fit in with past events.
Yeah. Who is it? Somebody said it's like, you know, treating certain texts like a prisoner of war. If you torture it enough, you can make it say anything.
That's right.
But I think just the simplistic nature of reading it verse by verse, allowing it to speak for what it is, not trying to read too much into things that can distort the true meaning. Like, you know, I find that happening sometimes when people read the book of Daniel too, and they see the statue, you know, and they want to look at every nuance. What is the left foot of the statue, and what does that toe mean?
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just like, you know, just relax a little bit. We can only really see big picture things, and the details, sometimes the details are left to God. And so we search the heart and mind of God, but I don't think we should, you know, have a division over some of those nuances. I think it's okay to discuss and debate, but when we look at the book of Revelation, David, you know, we're looking at it holistically from cover to cover.
Yes. Now, you titled this book, and I don't know, look, I don't know how it works with publishers. You titled this book, Standing on the Edge of Eternity. Yeah. Did you come up with that title or did the publisher?
Well, the publisher did. The publisher asked me what I thought of it. There was actually a few different titles that they floated, and I picked this one just because I do think, you know, obviously no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return, and people who try to put a date on it have shown themselves to be false teachers. But I do think it's safe to say that with each passing day, we are closer to the return of Christ.
Well, that's so indisputable, isn't it?
That's indisputable. And so in that sense, we're standing on the edge of eternity. Like every day, I'm getting closer and closer to either my own personal going home to be with the Lord or the Lord coming to earth. One of those is going to happen, and we're getting closer to it with each day that passes. So that was kind of the idea behind it.
Gary, let me tell you how I explain this, and you tell me what you think of this. And it's okay if you tell me that you wouldn't phrase it. It's all right. We can talk about this.
All right.
But I describe it like this sometimes, that the Bible describes, now not only in the book of Revelation, but certainly there in other passages, the Bible tells us what the world will be like in the very last days. It gives us a profile politically, spiritually, economically, militarily, technologically. It speaks in some level to all those different things. And when I look at the world around me, I say, man, that looks like the world today. Now, that doesn't tell me, again, it doesn't give me a date, it doesn't give me an hour, but it just say, I'd be kind of foolish to live without any expectation or anticipation that Jesus is coming soon.
Yeah, Yeah, totally agree. I mean, when you think about even Jesus' words in Luke 17, when he compares the coming of the Son of Man with the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Well, we're kind of living in those days. I mean, yes. Look at the days of Lot. A lot of hedonistic immorality, sexual immorality. You look in the days of Noah, a lot of godlessness. And so when you see some of those elements, even in our own culture, you can begin to realize, hey, well, this is very similar to the days of Noah. People are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and life was going on like usual, and people thought everything was fine until the flood came. And so that's very similar. Jesus uses that comparison about his own coming like a thief in the night. It'll be sudden. And when we see just those factors you mentioned, economic factors, the social indicators, the political, all the indicators are here.
Yes.
I'm on the East Coast. But here on the East Coast, we have the four seasons. When you see the robin, which is a bird that comes out at spring, mm-hmm. you know spring is near. And so when you see some of these indicators in our own world, in our own culture, you know that the return of the Lord is near.
Yeah, and sometimes I say, look, I mean, theoretically, God could allow the world to go on and in 200 years kind of recreate a similar scenario to what we have
sure.
now. That, I mean, that's possible.
Yeah.
But why would I just say, oh, well, it has to be that way? I should say, no. I see the robin. I know spring is near. I see things around me. I should live as if Jesus Christ is coming soon.
Yeah, very true. I mean, it is, to your point, different cultures have sense the same thing that we're talking about right now. You know, during World War II, when you had Christians in Europe and Panzer tanks were pulling up outside their churches, and people were saying Hitler is the Antichrist and Mussolini is the false prophet, and, you know, look, the end is near. And those kind of birth pains are very similar from time to time. But again, I've never been in a time, and you can speak to this too, where I'm seeing different nations aligning. I mean, you know, Russia and Persia or Iran, the ancient name for Iran. And you're seeing some of the things the Bible talks about. Israel is like constantly in the news in ways that are discouraging to me. I think there's a lot of anti-Semitism floating around right now, and statistics bear that out. But, all of this is, you know, bubbling to the surface. And I think that we are beginning to see, hey, if we're not ready, we need to be ready, because we're standing on the edge of eternity in terms of the imminent return of Jesus Christ.
Fantastic. Okay. So look, one of the things I loved about your book, and I really recommend that people pick this up.
Thank you.
I love the little section you had in the beginning, that 30,000 foot view of the book of Revelation. Was that part of your sermon series, or did you add that in later?
I added that in later because I just wanted people to get a snapshot of here's what the book is basically about. Here's what Revelation is about. And I like the publisher had the idea of each chapter of the book corresponds to the same chapter in Revelation. So chapter one in the book corresponds to Revelation chapter one and so on, so that people can just get it's not an exhaustive, commentary, or study on the book. It is snapshots. It is highlighting, I think, the important things from each chapter, important things that I thought were important, and to just help people walk through the whole book of Revelation, because otherwise it's like drinking out of a fire hose. I mean, you know, the book of Revelation, just so much information. And I wanted the book that I wrote to be like drinking out of a garden hose instead of a fire hose, and help people to just really get a better understanding of what the book of Revelation's about.
Well, you know, that really is a challenge for us. There's so much depth to any book of the Bible, but Revelation in particular, especially because of all the reference it makes to the Old Testament.
Right.
That, I mean, it would be worthy to write a deep academic work on the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
But Gary, that's not the people you and I first speak to, first minister to. I mean, God bless those people and the people who do that academic work. We hope that they do it well. But we're trying to speak to real people with real lives and what they can pick up from the book of Revelation.
Exactly. 99% of the people sitting out in my congregation are not going to pick up a deep theological book on Revelation. They want give me the bite size, give me the understanding revelation in a very palatable way, which is what I tried to do. But yeah, I mean, God bless those who are writing the deep theological books. I read some of those in writing my book, you know, to try to understand various views, perspectives. But at the end of the day, it just comes back to, let's just walk through the text and see how God speaks to us.
But again, just to get back, I liked that section, the 30,000 foot view, because I think that that's sometimes neglected, just pulling out a little bit and getting a broad view so you can kind of comprehend something from beginning to end.
Yeah. And you do that real well with Enduring Word. I mean, you know, it's a wonderful commentary where, you know, you break down things in those bite-sized pieces so people can understand from chapter to chapter what the Bible is talking about. So that was kind of the whole ambition.
Well, good. Maybe that's why that appealed to me.
Yeah, maybe so.
Okay. Now, you believe that the book of Revelation is largely about the future. Of course, you got chapters 1 and 1, that introduction to Jesus.
Right.
Then you got chapters 2 and 3, and talk about those in just for a moment. Well, no, maybe we'll talk about that right now. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches.
Yeah. So these are literal churches. I mean, so these were literal letters written to literal churches. But I believe that it speaks to periods of time, not just that particular church. And I think it walks us through. And again, this is where good people can disagree on this, and that's fine. But this is not a salvation issue. But I think the 7 letters really address the 7 different time periods in church history that culminates with the apostate church. And you see the last 2 churches kind of split, like you've seen in streams today, where you have a strongly evangelical church, like the Church of Philadelphia, and you have this apostate church, like the Church of Laodicea. We're seeing it right now. It's very sad. A lot of churches today are going to be one or the other. There's really not much in between. Either it's going to be strongly evangelical, true to the Word of God, or it's largely apostate and embracing a lot of woke ideology and flying rainbow flags out the front door of their churches and all these kind of things. So you see this divergent river even happening today. And so when I read the 7 letters to 7 churches, I see them as literal letters that Jesus dictated for those literal churches that were all there in Turkey. And yet they speak to a greater picture of a timeline of church events. And, you know, maybe you can speak to that too, David, because I think it's important for us to read it in its context, but in its broader application.
Yeah, you know, I agree with that. I mean, we understand that these aren't like hard divisions.
Right.
You know, like there was a date in, you know, 326 where it passed from one church to another church.
Right.
But as general descriptors of periods, I think that there's a solid case to be made for that. Again, we're not taking away from their validity as being literal letters written to literal churches.
Right.
But, you know, the Word of God is wonderful. And it will sometimes speak prophetically in subtle ways.
Yes.
And so as long as it's seen as sort of general descriptors of general periods, I think there's some rules. Well, but that kind of gets me to the question I was going to ask you, Gary. I was going to ask you, which church do you think best describes the American church right now? But did I understand your answer right? You think that maybe it's 2 churches.
Yeah, I think we're seeing a growth of the apostate church. It has really turned away from the Word of God. They've embraced liberal theology, which is not really new. I mean, guys like Harry Emerson Fosdick. I mean, you know, you see a lot of German liberal theologians who crept into academia in the early 1900s that really started to influence not just academia, but it spilled over into the church. And yes, I think a lot of churches have embraced liberal theology. They've embraced secular philosophy. And that combination has just destroyed a lot of churches. Liberal theology, secular philosophy, where they've brought the secular culture into the church and they just try to be this one big happy family. And they've walked away from the Word of God. I think you see a prevalence of that, sadly, in American churches today. And so you're either going to find that, or you're going to find churches that are true to the Word of God. They speak to the culture. through the lens of the Bible, and they are strongly evangelistic. They want as many people to get saved and come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they don't compromise on the truth because they're staying true to the Word of God from cover to cover. So I think you're seeing both those types of churches in America today.
Okay, well, help me out here, Gary, because sometimes I'm terrible at remembering these things, and it's embarrassing. Look, I've got a commentary on the whole Bible, and sometimes I have trouble remembering these things. But we're talking about the Church of Ephesus and the Church of Laodicea here, aren't we?
I would say Philadelphia
and Laodicea.
Yeah, Philadelphia and Laodicea.
Yeah, Philadelphia. Ephesus is a different matter. That's early in there.
Yeah.
Church of Philadelphia, which was known for its faithfulness.
Yes.
And the Church of Laodicea, which was really known for its compromise.
Exactly. But let me just piggyback on Ephesus, because there's something interesting about Ephesus that speaks to me too. And that is that when Paul wrote the letter to the Church of Ephesus, Ephesians, that we have in our Bible, he commends them in chapter 1 for their great love and for their devotion of their faith. When you get to Revelation, Jesus' letter that he dictates to the church at Ephesus, he condemns them for they have lost forsaken their first love. They haven't lost. They have left. They have forsaken their first love. And the difference between when Paul wrote Ephesians 1 and when Jesus dictates the letter to the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 is 30 years. It's the difference of about 30 years, which means in one generation, we can go from being a really loving, faithful church to being an unloving, faithless church. And that speaks to me, David, because I think about how the urgency of the importance of being true to the Word of God, because we're only one generation away from losing that. And so we have to be faithful as pastors and as believers to be true to the Word of God, because we're only one generation away from losing what Jesus commended through the pen of Paul to what Jesus condemns through the pen of John. Just 30 years separated those two.
It's sobering, isn't it? These were churches founded by apostles.
Yeah.
Under the influence. You think of Ephesus. You had the apostle Paul there. You had Apollos. You had Timothy as the pastor there. Aquila and Priscilla for a time ministered there. I mean, this was like an all-star team of the early church.
Yeah.
You would have thought that that church would have been set on a track that they wouldn't depart from for hundreds of years. But like you say, some 30 years later, they're confronted with this dangerous place of leaving their first love.
Yeah, I'm going to get the numbers wrong because I'm speaking off the top of my head, but I read this this writing that talked about how if a plane takes off from Los Angeles and flies to Honolulu and is just 3 degrees off on the instrumentation, they will miss the island by like 162 miles. I mean, they'll be that off course. It just takes this little incremental difference to make a huge impact. So that's the way it is with the Word of God. We just walk away, step away from the truth of God's Word just a little incremental bit, and we're going to be miles off target in no time. And I think that that is largely what has happened to the Church of America. We have abandoned the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. We've watered it down. We've cherry-picked it. We've decided some parts apply to us, some parts don't, you know, and you can obey some parts, you don't have to obey the rest of it. And then before you know it, the church is way off course. And tragically, I think we're seeing a lot of that in America today.
You know, again, Gary, we come from a church family, a church movement, that we just have this high priority of preaching and teaching the Word of God and doing it expositionally to the best of our ability. We hope that God uses that to really keep our congregations on track with those things.
Yeah. Yeah. But if, and I'm so thankful for our Calvary Chapel Association, because that has helped to keep me grounded in like the main essentials. But if the pulpit is weak, then the pews will be passive. And I think it comes from the pulpit. What is being taught in the pulpit? What is being reflected in the pulpit will end up showing itself in the pew. And sadly, we're seeing a lot of that today.
Okay, so that's chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Then you have chapters 4 and 5, which have this amazing scene in the throne room, and this scene of the Lamb who's worthy to take the scroll. Now, that is this transition chapter. I mean, I don't want to treat it lightly by calling it transition, but it's between the letters and it's between what we see beginning in chapter six, this outpouring of judgment.
Right.
Why do you think it's important that those two chapters are in there, chapters four and five?
Yeah, so when I look at Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you see this reference to Jesus in chapter 1. You see the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And the church, the word church is mentioned 19 times in those first three chapters.
Kind of repetitive there, isn't it?
It's a repetitive indication to us, like, pay attention, the church is here, the church is here, look at the church. But then in Revelation chapter 4, I think it is a great parallel for us of the rapture of the church, when the church is taken from the earth, snatched bodily, believers at that trumpet call of God, because you don't see the word church mentioned again until the end of the book, Revelation 22:16. So I think chapter 4 is pivotal because it indicates to us, and the language is very similar when John, if you don't mind me just reading a couple of verses,
he
said in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place later. And so just in that first couple of verses there, you have the trumpet sound. The voice of God is like a trumpet. God says to him, come up here. And it's the same command when the two witnesses were raised up to heaven in Revelation chapter 11. And then you see the absence of the church. So, and this is the only time we see heaven open is when Jesus returns in chapter 19, verse 11. So the fact that heaven was open and John is taken up in some kind of a spiritual way where he has this vision of being in heaven. And then the rest of Revelation, he writes kind of from the balcony of heaven.
Sure.
And so I think it's a picture, it's a type, it's a portrayal for us of the church, John representing the church, being snatched up, being taken up to heaven, trumpet call of God being sounded, and now the church doesn't appear until the end of the book again. So I make the argument, and I think you do too, that chapter 4 is kind of this pivotal chapter which indicates the rapture of the church, where we're taken from the earth and kept in heaven during the period of the tribulation, which follows, as you said, in chapter 6.
Gary, I like that. And I like how you phrase that. You know, we know this event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, describing this catching away of the church. We commonly call it the rapture. That's fine. I mean, that word isn't in the Thessalonians text, but
right.
It is if you have a Latin Bible. But anyway,
right.
that's
right.
Another issue. This catching away of the church is an undeniable biblical event. Christians debate about when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And I like what you say, that I don't look at the Revelation 4 thing as a proof of the catching away of the church before this great judgment that's poured out on the earth. But I think it's entirely consistent with it and illustrative of it. I mean, I go to other passages to prove it, but I love to go to Revelation chapter 4 and see, look at how this is consistent with this idea here.
Yeah, totally agree. It's a good picture for us. It's a type. You know, the language, I think, can set up this parallel for us that reinforces 1 Thessalonians 4. And you're right, rapture is not in the Bible, neither is the word Trinity. I like Dr. Ed Heinzen, before he went to be with the Lord, he would also say, the word Bible's not even in the Bible. Like, okay, but those principles are taught, like the whole idea of the rapture, the snatching away of the church, the harpazo, the being seized and taken. There's a generation that will never sleep, Paul says, and I hope we might be that generation. You know, who knows when that trumpet call of God will sound. There's still more prophetic events that have to take place, but there's nothing in the Bible that stands in the way prophetically, but between now and whenever the Christ returns. He could return imminently. He could return at any time. And that's kind of unclear in the Bible too. The rapture of the church, when the church gets raptured, does the tribulation start immediately? It doesn't necessarily say. It could be 10 years later, 20 years later. I mean, we don't have any timeline of when the tribulation period actually starts relative to the rapture. But I think it's an important doctrine of the church to hold on to the idea that the Bible teaches the rapture is a snatching away, a seizing of the church, that we will be taken safely to be with the Lord.
Gary, I love that because you're making a distinction that sometimes I don't hear people make. You're making a clear distinction between things the Bible tells us and things the Bible doesn't tell us.
Right.
We're not told, okay, if we were to, and we understand this is dispute, but Christians have different perspectives, but if we're going to take it that this catching away of the church happens before this time of great judgment and tribulation, we're not told how long before.
That's right.
And you know, we imagine it a certain way, and a lot of people assume it a certain way. And as pastors, maybe even we present it a certain way, but we do have to just pump the brakes a little bit and say, we're not told. We can speculate a little bit as long as it's sort of clear that we're speculating. But really what's important at the end of the day is what the Bible says, not what we kind of assume about the scriptures.
Yeah, very true. And it is dangerous to try to be dogmatic about things the Bible is silent about. And we have to be careful that where the Bible is silent, we can, you know, say, hey, this is a possibility, but we should never get dogmatic about it. And there are differences in the body of Christ about when Jesus actually returns. And, you know, we hold to a pre-trib position, but there are mid-trib brothers and sisters. There's post-trib brothers and sisters. I always tell my mid-trib and post-trib people, well, look, then you can have my house and car because I won't be here. Help yourself to it if you're still going to be around. But I joke about it because, you know, all we can do is look at what Scripture says and then say, to the best of our understanding, here's how we land. And I think it's important that especially pastors need to have a position where they land based on the best view of Scripture as possible. But I think it's also important to say, but look, there's some brothers and sisters who disagree and they hold other positions, and we don't disfellowship over that. But we have to be true to teach what we believe is the best evidence of what Scripture presents.
I kind of want to understand what those other brothers and sisters,
yeah,
this is what I strive for. I kind of want to understand how they build their, you know, kind of argument. How is it that they see? And I want to be aware of that in me. But look, I don't have a hesitation in saying it. I think I'm right, and I think they're
right.
Wrong.
Yeah, right.
And again, I hope I don't say that in a haughty way, but why would I hold on to a belief if I didn't think it was right?
Yeah, exactly.
And I hope to hold it humbly.
Yes.
You know, and if for some reason, for something, you know, it would work out that I'm wrong, I would want to be humble about it, But listen, I mean, undeniably, I'm not, you've heard this one, Gary, what people call it's not pantheist. You're pan millennial.
Pan-trib.
Or pan-trib. You just think it's all going to pan out in the end and you don't care.
Yeah. Right.
Listen, that might be okay for some, you know, everyday churchgoers, but for pastors who teach the Word of God, we really can't stand before our people and say, well, look, I don't know what it says, but
exactly,
you know, whatever.
That's not being a shepherd. I'm yeah, happy for people to, if they disagree, well, give me your best argument. I want to be prepared to be able to defend the position that I believe,
yes,
the Bible best presents. But I'm open to, you want to challenge me? Fine. You know, let me hear your best argument. I remember referring to, again, the late Dr. Ed Heinsohn. I remember him. In fact, we were at Robert Furrow's church together at teaching at a Calvary conference there at Robert's church. And Dr. Heinsohn was talking about the different views. And when he got to the post-trib view, he says, does it really make sense that Jesus would beat up the bride and then take her to the wedding banquet? Like, you don't beat up the bride and then take her to the wedding banquet. But even that said, it's like, okay, we can debate this. There are different scholars who think differently, but I'm going to hold to the position that I believe the Scripture presents the best, and I'm going to teach it that way as a pastor and defend it.
Absolutely. Okay. Now, in this middle section of,
yeah,
the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 6, where these judgments are poured out on the earth, these judgment that comes in these different waves through the different judgments that are understood, you know, the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, all of those. Is it significant that those seem to come from the throne of God? In other words, it's not just man doing his thing. Man can be pretty awful to each other. I mean, there's that. But these seem different. These seem to come from the throne of God. Is there an emphasis on the judgment of God in these middle chapters?
Very definitely. And I think it's important for people to understand that while these are judgments, at the same time, this is what I would compare to that proverbial 2x4 that God is knocking some people upside the head with to get their attention, because in the midst of judgment is his mercy. In that, people can still get saved during this tribulation period. When God pours out his wrath on a God-forsaken, Christ-rejecting world, it's also at the same time an opportunity for people to wake up and for people to realize the end is near. I better get right with Jesus. And we see that you can get saved during the tribulation period. Now, it'll be a horrible time. I mean, cataclysmic events that God unleashes upon the earth and different things that will disturb everything from the economic condition of the church to the very topography of the earth. And yet God is doing it because why? He wants none to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And this is the final boarding call. It's like, you know, when we fly in an airplane and you have them, you know, over the microphone, you know, final call, you know, all on board, you know, it's like, if you don't get on board now, you're not going. And so this is God's wake-up call for a Christ-rejecting, God-forsaking world. And it comes with a lot of pain and a lot of death and a lot of disease and a lot of disaster. But, you know, I ask people, let's say just even now, before all of this breaks out upon the earth, what would it take, if you're not walking with the Lord, what would it take for you to get right with God? And people usually say things like, well, you know, if my mother got killed, I'd probably, you know, really then get serious. I'm like, well, why do you have to wait till some tragedy happens before you get right with the Lord? But this will be like those kind of final tragedies that get poured out upon the earth so that people will finally turn. Now, sadly, it tells us also a lot of people will raise their fist toward heaven and they will get angry with God. But you see that today. You know, you see that in response to anything that God uses to try to get our attention. Some people will raise a fist and get mad at God. Some people will become humble and they will respond. I think it was, and you're the one who wrote the commentary, I think it was Spurgeon who said that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay.
Yes.
And so the intensity of whatever we're going through, some people will become hardened of heart and others will become soft. They will melt and they will respond. And that's all contained within this judgment period of chapter 6 to 18.
Okay, Gary, is there any evidence given by the book of Revelation or other biblical books that there actually will be a harvest of souls during this time of great judgment?
Yeah, because it speaks at the end of the book about those who were dressed in white, the white linen representing the righteousness of Christ, who did not receive the mark of the beast and who were martyred for their faith, because those souls cry out for justice, and God will bring justice at the end of the day. He has to let things play out. A lot of people want to know even now, like, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Well, he allows things to play out. He's sovereign. It doesn't remove or weaken his sovereignty, but he allows things to play out, and there will be justice at the end, but we have to be faithful and wait till the end. But yeah, it speaks about the saints at the end who are under the altar and they are crying, their souls are crying out for justice, justice on the earth. And the Lord will redeem them, and he will bring justice on the earth. But these tribulations through the series of seals and trumpets and bowls, or some translations say vials, they become more intense as it proceeds. And then when it comes to the mark of the beast and it comes to the Antichrist, those who refuse to take the mark, they are martyred. I could spiderweb with all this, David. I'm sorry. So
no, don't be.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. But Gary, I heard somebody say once that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth during this time. But it makes me wonder, how can people come to Christ at all if the Spirit of God is not in operation? How should we think about that?
Yeah, so I do lean towards that when you see in Thessalonians it talks about that when he is removed, and I think it's a pronoun that speaks to the Holy Spirit, and it's not just the church. When the church is removed, the Spirit of God goes. Now, again, this is something to disagree with, and you might disagree with me on this. But I think the Holy Spirit is taken from the earth when the church is raptured. However, you're still going to have Bibles. You're still going to have people who have been exposed to the truth, who now it will begin to click with. And so people will still have an intellectual understanding of the truth of God's word because it's permeated the earth before the tribulation period pours out. How God works individually in a person's heart in response to the truth, whether that is actively the work of the Holy Spirit or whether that is just the residual work of the truth of God that's been poured out upon the world through Scripture, I don't know how to quite answer that. How will people come to faith in Jesus Christ absent the Holy Spirit? What's your take on that?
Fascinating. Well, I think a lot of it is based on the understanding of that phrase. It's in Thessalonians, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
And is that idea taken out of the way? Is that removed?
Right.
Or just kind of moved from hindering?
Right.
I think it could be understood in either sense.
Yeah.
Either where an obstacle is moved out of the way so that something can go through, or something being completely removed. It's an interesting thing.
Yeah, but at the end of the day, we do see in Scripture that people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, and a lot of people. And plus, you have during the tribulation period, you have the 144,000 witnesses. So Jews who are going to be evangelizing, believers in Jesus who are going to be evangelizing the earth. You have the two witnesses who are going to come. And so, I mean, it's not like there's, and I think it's in chapter 14 where even for the very first time and only time, I think, where the word of God is actually entrusted to an angel who flies around the whole earth proclaiming the gospel. So truth will still be going forth, and people will still have an opportunity to believe and receive or to reject it. How God works the Spirit in the hearts of people, I'm not quite sure about that part, but there will be no lack of truth and the Word of God, because even through these different other vehicles, God will make known His truth.
So there will be this tremendous division of humanity during this time of judgment. Those who are lost will be, I don't know if you can say this, there'll be more lost.
Yeah.
Those who will respond and be so strong as believers that they'll even be willing to be martyred for their faith.
Yeah.
Okay, now, the time of judgment that we're talking about, this is in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. It talks about seals and trumpets and vials or bowls, you want to describe it there. Gary, do you think these are literal? When it talks about a third of the oceans being polluted, do you think that will really happen?
Yeah, I think it's literal. And I think that the combination of all these cataclysmic events will speak to people like nothing else. And, you know, the death rate will be billions of people will die. It is a tragic period of time. But again, when people look at this and they think, well, how could God allow this? And billions of people die and fresh water becomes blood and there's economic collapse and there's famine and there's disease and there's antichrist and there's war and all of this. That, how does that translate to a loving God? And again, my answer is, what does it take to wake up an unbelieving world? And this is the final call. So, yeah, I think those things are literal. They're going to happen upon the earth. It's a combination of cataclysmic natural disasters. You see asteroids and meteors. You see hailstones that are 100 pounds each. And you see fresh water that becomes
polluted.
Polluted. And all this famine, economic collapse, all these different things are pointing to one thing. Hey, get your life right with Jesus, because there's this final judgment at the end of the book, and you want to be on the right side of God's judgment, not on the wrong side.
Okay, now in this section of chapters 6 through 18, we have these judgments of God, but you also have these interesting chapters like chapter 12, which there's a woman revealed there. Do you think that woman represent? I know Roman Catholics say that the woman is Mary.
Right.
What do you think, Gary?
Yeah, you can draw different parallels. I think the clearest one is the dragon is Satan, the woman is Israel. The male child she gives birth to is the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. When I say future, I meant from the time that was written. He's here now. And so I think the big picture is that Israel, God chose a people group, an ethnic people group, through which to bring a Messiah into the world for the sake of redeeming the entire world, as many as would believe and receive. And so Israel was created, you know, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God took this Gentile pagan, Abraham, who's living in Iraq, the Ur of the Chaldees, and brought him to a land, made a covenant with him about a land and a people group that would come from his seed. And the ultimate purpose was because God wanted to reveal a Messiah who would be the Savior and the Redeemer for the whole world. So Israel has a special place in God's heart for that very reason. And the dragon, however, Satan, has been opposed to that because God has this wonderful redemptive plan to save mankind. And of course, Satan is going to come against anything related to God's redemptive plan. This is the reason why anti-Semitism is such a satanic thing, because he's continually inciting people and nations and governments to be opposed to Israel because of the larger picture of what Israel and the Jewish people represent. But I think when you look at Revelation 12, it speaks of the dragon being Satan, the woman being Israel, the big picture of Israel. The male child that the woman gives birth to is the Savior, is Jesus Christ. And that's why it talks about how the dragon was ready to devour the male child. He's constantly tried to do all he can to thwart the redemptive plan of God. And but he will not be successful because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
You know, when I look at the history of the Jewish people, I think it's undeniable that they have been the special targets of unique persecution throughout history.
Indeed.
We're not trying to say they're the only people, but I think you'd be hard pressed to find a people who over so many centuries have been so persecuted. And it's interesting to me, alarming maybe even to me, that there's voices today, and it seems like increasing voices, that would basically look at that and say, you know why? It's because they deserve it.
Mm.
And I think that that's a very inaccurate and twisted way to look at it. I think what you just proposed is much more, not only biblically, but sort of empirically. Mm. So that Satan has it out against these people.
Exactly.
Who have a continuing role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. We wouldn't say that God's plan of the ages centers on the Jewish people. It centers on Jesus Christ.
Right.
But the Jewish people and their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they are inexorably linked together.
Absolutely.
And God has a purpose for the Jewish people up until the very end, because he says, as part of his sort of end time scenario, before the end, all Israel will be saved.
That's right.
There'll be a great work among them. And so I really appreciated what you said about that unique effect of the dragon going after the woman, whom again, I would agree with you. I think that represents Israel.
Yeah, I mean, and just think about how, of all the places on the planet, the piece of real estate where God determined to condescend to our level and take on flesh and walk the earth was this land of Israel. And so Jesus was born in Israel, he dies in Israel, and he's coming again to Israel, because it talks about how his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives when he returns and settles the Battle of Armageddon. And so obviously Israel plays a central role to the story of redemption, since Jesus was born there, died there, and is coming again there, and he's not done with the Jewish people either. So, but for that reason, that's why we're seeing such a rise. I just read a statistic the other day that the Anti-Defamation League says that anti-Semitism has risen by over 800% in the last 10 years. And that is not counting just disagreement with Israel's policies or their government. I mean, it's talking about violent, intentional harm against the Jewish people, risen by over 800% in the last 10 years. Why is this? I think it's because the closer we get to the return of Christ, Satan knows his time is short. He's going to ratchet things up against Israel and the Jewish people to deflect against and come against God's redemptive plan. So it's all, I think, an indicator of we're just getting closer to the return.
which is a real exhortation to us. Live your life with readiness for the return of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Not in some weird fanatical way. We would never tell people, okay, run up big credit card bills because Jesus is coming soon and you won't have to pay him. I mean, that's foolishness on steroids.
Yeah.
But we know what it is to live in a proper, watchful readiness for the return of Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, well, if you could speak to believers and say, what are they supposed to do while they're waiting? Mm. What things are should the book of Revelation kind of influence them to say, okay, these are things I need to remember for my Christian life. How am I going to walk?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think it's Luke 19 where Jesus says, occupy till I come. I mean, there has to be this... there has to be this normal living, and when I say normal, what I mean is, you know, work your job, raise your family, love your wife or your husband, be faithful to Jesus, and be all you can to share the good news of Jesus while you wait for his imminent return. Don't check out. You know, this is why Paul had to rebuke some of the early churches about if a man does not eat at work, he shall not eat. Like, you have to have a strong work ethic. You can't just check out and sit around and think, well, Jesus is coming again, so I, you know, I don't need to do anything. We have to be engaged. And so we have to live out our faith in a very real and tangible way. If we believe, as I do, as you do, that the time is short, we should be more active in wanting to share our faith. We want more people to come to the knowledge of Jesus. But to just be faithful and true to the Word of God and to your witness, and to live out your life without this paranoia, fear, or just some of this fringe stuff that I see in the church today about his imminent return. Like you said earlier, like, some people obsess over it in a way that I think is unhealthy. I want to be always aware, have a healthy awareness. Jesus could come at any time. But like, don't sit around obsess and just become so entangled in everything prophetic that you become useless to your everyday life and the way you're supposed to live out your faith. So there's a balance to all of that. And Christians in particular, but I think people in general, can become very unbalanced living in the extremes. And I think we just need to find that middle balance. Love your family, work your job, be faithful to Jesus, and share about Jesus wherever you go.
Gary, that's fantastic. I mean, that's what people need to hear, that the way to be ready for eternity is to be faithful right now in the day-to-day.
Amen.
Live a balanced, faithful Christian life, and you'll be ready for the return of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so kind of thinking now about the last several chapters of the book of Revelation, in a spectacular way, after all these judgments have been poured out, in chapter 19, Jesus returns publicly. Do you think that's actually going to happen? Jesus Christ is going to come, I don't know, riding a horse back to planet Earth. Do you think that's going to happen, Gary?
Yeah, I totally believe it, and I take it very literally. And for the people who want to know if their pets are going to be in heaven, I don't have any answers, but there is at least a white horse that's going to be coming out of heaven. Yeah, I think it's very literal. I think he's riding on a white horse. It's very interesting. You know, look at the contrast. When Jesus first came into Jerusalem, he was meek and mild, riding on a donkey. And he was there for the salvation of all who would believe by laying down his life on a cross. You come to chapter 19, you see that he's not riding on a little donkey. He's on a white horse. He has a drawn sword. He's making war with the armies that are opposed to God and to Israel, which represents God. And he's going to be victorious over these armies, where the Battle of Armageddon culminates in chapter 16, and Jesus returns. And the saints with him, it says, that we who have either been raptured or have died, and we are in heaven with the Lord, we come back with the Lord, like part of the army of the Lord, and he comes in a victorious manner. So he doesn't come meek and mild like he did his first coming. He comes victorious as a king, as a warrior, who is going to then establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years.
You know, sometimes when I hear people talk about, you know, you shouldn't take the Bible literally. You know, it's all just symbols and signs. Especially people wouldn't say this about Revelation. Sometimes I think, okay, if you take that scene in Revelation 9, where Jesus returns on a white horse with 19. Judgment. Okay, let's say it's symbolic. It's non-literal. Well, what's it symbolic of?
Yeah.
you know, this is conquest.
Yeah, right.
This is violent confrontation.
Right.
And I don't know. So, well, it's not literally a white horse. It's a brown horse. I don't know. I mean, that just gets kind of dumb.
Yeah.
Why can't it be what it says?
Exactly.
While recognizing when it actually happens, there might be, oh, I didn't know that was going to be a part of it. Oh, wow. That I didn't understand. But still, what John describes, any observer to that event would describe it in a similar way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very true. But I think people just overcomplicate things and they miss what the real meaning of the passage is because they, again, often Revelation is interpreted through this, everything's symbolic. It must mean this. And it can't be a white horse. It must mean, you know, a white minivan or something.
Yeah.
I mean, they try to modernize it. And it's just like, well, why don't you just take it for what it is and realize he's coming as a conquering king? That's the main thing. He's coming as a conquering king. Our king is returning and he will settle every injustice and he will end every war because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the bottom line.
Yeah, fantastic. All right. Now, in chapter 20, there's this whole scene of the binding of Satan. I've got good, and they're generally good brothers. I'm not saying that in a condescending way. They're generally good brothers. They think that's right now. They believe that what's wrong with that? How would we say respectfully towards them? But again, we think you got that wrong. Why?
Yeah, I think Well, that is a view. I think it's the amillennial view or the preterist view. Yeah. And it's just this idea that Satan is bound now. And I keep thinking to myself, if Satan is bound now, somebody better change my news feed because everything on my phone, the headlines I read shows that Satan is alive and well. I think it is a literal binding of Satan for 1,000 years while Jesus rules and reigns during that 1,000-year, that millennial period. So earth, it's not like there will be no more sin. People still have flesh. They have people who were born and raised during that millennial period. I'm not talking about the saints who return with Jesus. People who are born and raised and live because they survived the tribulation and they have families into that millennial kingdom. There's still going to be a sin nature. There's still going to be flesh. So people will still sin, but it'll be a lot less without the antagonization of Satan trying to tempt people and work his ways in government and nations and people. But yeah, he's going to be literally bound for that 1,000 years. So it'll be a lot more peaceful, especially with the Prince of Peace ruling and from Jerusalem. What I always wonder, David, and this is a question probably I should pose to you. Why just 1,000 years and then he gets released again? Isn't that sad that he gets released again and that the nations still follow his deception after that 1,000 years? Why did we release him? That's a question I'm going to have for God, I guess, when I see him.
Well, okay, I'll give you my take on that.
All right, please do.
All right, I mean, you take it or leave it. I mean, people can debate it. I think that the millennium is very important in its order in God's plan of the ages. If you notice, Gary, it happens before the great white throne judgment.
That's true.
And what God wants to, one of the things that God, there's many purposes for the millennium, but one of them is this, is to deny the universe, humanity, whatever you want to say, any opportunity to blame their environment for their condition. That's always the human tendency. Well, of course I'm a mess. Look at the home I grew up in. Well, of course I'm this way. Look at the neighborhood I was in, all that. We always want to blame our environment. And what God's going to do in the millennium is he is going to give humanity 1,000 years of the most perfect environment possible. Not perfect, you're right. The three classic enemies of the Christian life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil will be completely neutralized during the millennium.
Right.
But the flesh will still be present. And in some sense, there's going to be a world dynamic, although Satan's not going to be inflaming it. So it'll be as perfect an environment as humanity can have. And here's the thing. At humanity's first opportunity when Satan is released, a substantial portion of humanity rebels. And it's going to be God's way of settling the question before the great white throne judgment of whether or not we can blame our sinful condition on our environment. And God will say, no, I answered that conclusively in and through the millennium.
Yeah, that, I totally agree with you. That's the best take that I have also. It's just the idea that people who lived during that 1,000 years, they've never really had the choice between who do you want to follow? Do you want to follow Satan? Do you want to follow the Lord? And so it's like one final opportunity. Okay, here you go. You know, are you going to follow me, the Lord says? Are you going to follow Satan? And it's just so tragic of a commentary on human nature that a great number of people will end up saying, after 1,000 years of this wonderful utopia on earth, after 1,000 years, still a great number will say, yeah, I think I'm going to go follow Satan. So it's just a sad commentary on the human heart. But, yeah.
You know, Gary, this is what I would say to somebody who says, well, Satan's bound right now. I would say, well, you're true in a sense. Because Jesus did talk about his work of binding the strong man.
Right.
And in Colossians, it says that he's disarmed principalities and powers.
Right.
But also, Peter makes it very plain that Satan walks about roaring like a lion. He is about in the present age. And if the Revelation 20 text only talked about Satan being bound, you might have a case. But this is what the Revelation 20 text says, that Satan's bound with a great chain. He's put down in a pit so deep that it's called bottomless.
Mm-hmm.
A lid is put over that pit,
mm-hmm.
and that lid is sealed.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't talking about the binding or the restricting of Satan. It's talking about a total cessation of his activity.
Right.
And look, nobody acts like that's today. There's not a total ceasing of Satan's activity, but that's what's described in Revelation chapter 20.
Yeah. Yeah, that's well said, David. Yeah.
All right. Well, look, this just gets us now to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We'll kind of finish with this.
Okay.
Heaven.
Heaven.
Is there a difference between heaven and the New Jerusalem?
Yeah, there is a difference, because the Bible says that the present earth and present heavens will pass away. And so this New Jerusalem is different. But you know what? Even this past Sunday, David, I was teaching through Philippians, where Paul talked about, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Mm. And I talked about the die is gain part for the most part. But at the end, I said, you're not going to be able to say to die is gain unless you first live for Christ. Those two statements go hand in hand. However, I spent a great deal of time talking about to die is gain, because here's what heaven will be like. And I actually drew from Revelation 21 and 22 to describe heaven. But in reality, those chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, are describing the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And so, I think that it's going to be similar what we read now, you know, the whole thing about streets of gold and gates of pearl. I mean, that's descriptive of the New Jerusalem. Is that possible that those things exist now in heaven? I tend to think so. I think that what we are going to have as our eternal reward will be a parallel to what heaven is now, and probably just better, and mm-hmm. have certain dimensions and walls and measurements. But it's a literal reward. It's a literal eternal home for us who believe in Jesus, and that becomes our hope. If just for this world we are living for Christ, then our faith is in vain. But we know that we have an eternal reward that far outweighs them all. So I'm looking forward to the New Jerusalem. What's your take on it?
Oh no, I think that's fantastic. I mean, your emphasis there that it's real.
Yeah.
This isn't make-believe.
Yeah.
This isn't wishful thinking. If we can believe the promises of God, this is real, and it should give us hope and endurance for right now.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. Hey, Gary, look, I want everybody to see the book again. And the study questions in here, the study questions and sort of takeaways. Man, this would be great for like a Bible study group or discussion. Man, they really designed this book in a good way. Great job on it.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. I mean, it's my first book, and I was reluctant to do it just because, look, I mean, pastoring, I have some other things I do besides, you know, wanting to write a book. But because the material was already kind of laid out there with my teaching series through Revelation, it wasn't as difficult to put it together. But I appreciate you having me on, David. I appreciate you recommending the book. And it's been a fun journey for me. And I'm just blessed to hear how it's been ministering to people.
All right, I got two questions for you to end.
All right.
Number one, this is an easy one. I'll just set you up for this.
Okay, good.
Should Christians be focused on looking for the Antichrist or for Jesus Christ?
For Jesus Christ. Please keep your eyes on Jesus.
Okay, good. I told you that was an easy one.
Yeah, that was an easy one.
Second, do you have another book that you're working on now or maybe is in the pipeline?
Yeah, actually, the book is going to be kind of the similar theme. This one is Standing on the Edge of Eternity. The next one is Walking in the Power of the Spirit, and it's taking us through the book of Acts.
When's that going to be published?
I think it's actually, I just saw it the other day. You can pre-purchase the book. It's on Amazon right now. They have it up on Amazon. I don't think it's going to be published until the summer, but okay. I think you can pre-order it now on Amazon, Walking in the Spirit's Power.
All right. I don't know if I can wait until that one comes out before I want to talk with you again, because I really enjoyed this, Gary.
Thank you.
But if not before that, then for sure, when that next book comes out, I want to talk to you about that.
Because, let's do it.
Man, the book of Acts, that's fantastic.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I'd look forward to that anytime.
Well, Pastor Gary, I just want you to know how much I love you and I respect you. And I don't mind telling my whole audience, one of the things I appreciate about you and your ministry as a preacher and a teacher, of course, what you do goes far beyond just being a preacher and a teacher, but that is an important part of your work, is you just have a remarkable clarity in the way that you teach that I think is refreshing today. And I just want to say, man, bless you for that. It's what the world and what God's people need to hear.
Well, I appreciate you saying that. It's a mutual fan club because I love your Enduring Word Study Bible too, by the way. I gave it to all my pastors. So I have the same respect. You teach things with clarity, succinctly. It's easy to understand. And I just really value your friendship. I value your ministry. So thank you, David.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you so much. And, well, thanks for all of you for joining us. We hope to do it again. God bless you.